Good evening. It's good to be with you on such a special occasion where we get to celebrate how God intervened in the lives of three different individuals. And I meant what I prayed. I pray often that we would see more of what we're going to see tonight. Tonight I want to discuss Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 with you guys, and that's on page 998. If you're here and you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, and this might be easier to follow if you follow along with me in the Bible, and you can find Titus 1 on page 998. Everyone is a millionaire where promises are concerned. Have you ever heard that? I believe an ancient poet uttered that. The idea is that we all have an abundant ability to make promises. And it doesn't matter what station you are in life, it doesn't keep someone from actually verbalizing something to someone about the future. But we don't all have the abundant ability to keep promises. And promises are increasingly viewed today as maybes. One of my favorite examples of this is when a president's, I believe it was their secretary of the press or an advisor, speaking of their president's term, said, "The president kept all his promises he intended to keep." And I think they meant that sincerely. It implies that there were promises made that he never intended to keep. And sometimes we do that, but other times we do make promises that we do intend to keep, but just forget or don't. So every one of us, in some way, has experienced maybe speaking to an employer and saying you would get something done by a certain time, and you just don't. Or you promised to take the kids out for a play date, and something came up. Or maybe you promised to help your spouse with something, but you forgot, or somehow it just fell through. Well, empty promise makers, if they make a habit out of that, end up losing both professional and personal relationship glue, integrity. They lose the linchpin of relationships. They lose trust. They lose respect. And promises, ultimately, are a declaration in which you pledge that you will do or you will refrain from doing something in the future. And humans, uniquely, unlike animals, unlike anything else on this planet, we uniquely build our lives around promises. We have a promising career, or the promises we make in marriage, or the promises that we expect from political candidates. Humans, unfortunately, though, cannot control the future, and so our promises cannot predict all possible future states. And so our promises that we make to others don't always communicate reality or what will become reality. But that's not so with God. God is not like man in that way. God utterly controls the future. And everything he says expresses reality as it is or reality as it will be. His words have the power to create what will happen in the future. And Christians uniquely build their lives around and upon the promises of God. And that's what I want to talk about tonight from Titus. So look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And read with me, beginning in verse 1 to verse 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Tonight I just want to meditate on the God who never lies and the God who has manifested all his promises in the person of Christ Jesus. And I'm going to have 3 points, the first being the longest, and they get shorter as we go further. And my prayer is that as we study Titus, that your faith would be strengthened and that your hope would be increased as we consider this God and his faithfulness to us. Okay? So, point number one, godliness is the goal of faith. Godliness is the goal of faith. Look at Titus 1:1 with me again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, introduced along with his credentials, Paul stated one of the primary purposes of his letter to Titus in the very first sentence. You see this word here translated accords, which accords with godliness, expresses Paul's understanding of the purpose or the function of truth. One's knowledge of the truth brings about or it leads to godliness. Truth transforms the quality of one's behavior, for truth grants and it governs the power for lowly mortal beings to live a godly life. And so the intent of Paul's ministry, of his apostleship, the purpose, the goal of God's election, and the purpose of the elect's faith is godliness. Now, before we light on an appreciation of godliness, it seems important to state an obvious but opposite truth. And that is this, that essentially without truth and without faith in this truth, Paul is asserting that no one is godly. You cannot be godly without knowledge of this truth and without placing your faith in this truth. I know from Romans chapter 1, another letter that he wrote, that Paul considers us by nature unfaithful to others. He considers us inconsistent in our behavior. We lie, we break promises. We're pompous in our views of ourselves. We're dismissive in our dealings with others. Impious and presumptuous in our dealings with the divine. And so you must first understand that no one is godly without this truth. No one can be godly without faith in this truth. But let's ask, what is godliness? Well, to answer that, I want to begin by examining how Paul described himself and how he described the object of his ministry. Okay? So in verse 1, Paul introduced himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant can also be translated slave. And by using this term, Paul emphasized that he belongs wholly to God, and that he serves only God's agenda, and he delivers only God's message. God had absolute and exclusive rights over Paul's life, and therefore Paul devoted the entirety of his life to God's service. And service to God involves complete subjection to God's will and a total preoccupation with pleasing him. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we make it our ambition. We make it our ambition to be constantly pleasing him. Pleasing God was Paul's joyful obsession. It was his glorious pursuit, and it superseded any other possible pursuit. I mean, so absorbed was Paul in his pursuit that he wrote in Philippians 1:20, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Having been set free from drudging slavery to sin, he became a willing slave to one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light and who grants rest for souls. Now, in this title, though, Paul does more than just describe himself as God's servant. He's claiming his master's authority. I mean, when he uses the term servant of God, it's really quite unique. Most of the time when he speaks of being a slave or a servant, he uses the phrase servant of Christ. It's kind of unique here that he says servant of God. And I think he does that here to identify himself with the other great servants of God, where this exact Greek phrase is used in the Old Testament translation of the Bible. And it's used with people like Moses and David and most of the great prophets. So I think he's making a theological point. I, like those other servants of God, am bringing to you authoritative revelation. And so Paul acknowledged his humble submission to God in one title, and he establishes his divine authority with another. As an apostle, Paul was by definition a special messenger of God, and he was invested with his full power and his authority, and commissioned to deliver God's message to others. Being an apostle essentially means being set apart for the gospel. That's how he describes it in Romans chapter 1. I am set apart for the gospel. A gospel that he received by direct revelation of the risen Jesus Christ. And Christ commissioned him as an apostle and set apart his life to deliver that message to others. Now, why does Paul introduce himself this way? I mean, Titus is one of his closest colleagues. They've done a lot of ministry together. They're obviously close. He calls Titus in verse 4 a true son of the faith. I mean, why does he need to identify himself to someone like this? You know, my wife teases me because whenever I leave her a voicemail, I don't often leave voicemails, but whenever I do, I introduce and I identify myself with, hey, Mary, this is Michael, your husband. And then I go on. And it's perfectly obvious that the person speaking is Michael, her husband, that it's completely unnecessary for me to say that. I don't know why I say it. I say it out of habit, some habit of identifying myself, I guess. She knows the sound of my voice. She knows my name. She obviously knows my role in her life. So it's just not necessary for me to identify myself that way. Why does Paul do that with Titus, someone he is also really close with? Well, I think, first of all, I think Paul is establishing Titus's authority among the believers at Crete. So presumably this letter would have been read in the church or churches in Crete, and it would confer some level of authority to Titus. But I think he's not just doing this for Titus's benefit alone. He's doing this for those whom Titus will minister. Paul is publicly conferring his own authority to Titus and the message that Titus is going to continue to preach to them. And Paul, I think, writing to Titus, is in essence also writing to the believers at Crete. So this is not just simply a personal letter, though there are some personal aspects to it. Paul really is speaking to the churches at Crete through Titus. So Paul established his authority. I want you to note here that Paul established his authority not by his educational credentials, which he had plenty, not by his accomplishments, which he had much, not by his personality, and not by his giftedness. Indeed, he appealed to nothing intrinsic in himself. Nothing. His authority derived from the one he served. And he served as an apostle by the command of God our Savior. And that title, God our Savior, is particularly important to Paul. Because completely disqualified for the work he would soon undertake, Paul was on the Damascus Road, hating Jesus Christ, pursuing his followers with a legal warrant for their arrest and imprisonment, and it seems even their immediate and violent death, all without a trial. I mean, he just supervised the stoning of Stephen, a deacon in the Jerusalem church, when Jesus Christ arrested Paul with his brilliant and his blinding light, and then audibly and authoritatively commissioned Paul to carry his name before the Gentiles. And clearly, Paul took that commissioning as authoritative. The manner of Paul's life from this point, from the point of Damascus until his death, is proof that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul thought he was the foremost. Jesus Christ, through his commissioned servants, would bring other ungodly sinners to himself. And Paul understood that intimately. And before I move on, beloved, I just want to remind you, particularly you young people, I want to remind you that true greatness is not in having others serve you, but in serving others to the glory of God. The world will tell you that true greatness is measured by how high you climb in a company or in a neighborhood or in your community. But that's not how Paul understood this. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, beloved, it's a characteristic of the ungodly to think more highly of themselves than others. That's a characteristic of the ungodly. They garner favor and garner a name for themselves. They garner wealth and honor and stature, and sometimes even do this by force. This is the way of the ungodly. But true godliness, true greatness, involves giving one's life to Christ and living for Christ. And as we can see from Paul, that to live for Christ is to lay one's life down for the faith of others. And that's precisely what Paul did. Look again at verse 1. Paul served Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, what is faith? Faith is generally a misunderstood word, and it's generally misused by culture at large. Famous atheist Richard Dawkins said that we only use the word faith when there isn't any evidence. Many believe that faith and reason are antonyms and that they cannot be synonyms, they cannot be related. And therefore, according to Dawkins, to believe in Christianity, or really any other religion for that matter, is akin to believing in ancient mythology, superstition, or baseless fairy tales. Others, however, tend to think about or treat faith as though it's merely intellectual, that it can be intellectually received, sort of like accepting one of Einstein's theories based on empirical proof. They treat faith as if faith could be measured by the degree of one's education or the degree of one's knowledge, their level of knowledge. And they think they're growing in faith by growing in knowledge. But beloved, Paul says that both of those are wrong. Because the opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is not evidence or certainty. The opposite of faith is fear. It's doubt. And it's self-dependence. See, that's not how the Bible speaks of faith. Faith in the Bible inescapably involves both a relational component and a cognitive component. Faith, as described by the Bible, means confidently relying upon God's truthful character and his unique nature, relying upon his trustworthy, though undeserved, promises, and relying on his all-powerful historical works. And without the faith that God imparts, it's impossible to please him. So let me explain that a little bit further. First, just note that faith confidently relies on the character of a God who never lies. Look at verse 2. He just takes a second just to say the promise of God, promise who never lies. Now, have you ever asked yourself, like, what motive could God ever have for lying? What motive could he possibly have? I mean, when we lie usually to gain something for ourselves or to protect ourselves from something that we want to avoid. But the earth, the entire earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing, and unlike us, he fears nothing. Indeed, he created, owns, and controls all things. He looks down upon the nations that rage against him and laughs, considering them euphemistically as a drop in a bucket compared to his infinite ocean of power. He has no reason to lie. And if you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Christ or a follower of Christ, you even know something of God's faithfulness. One, I believe you intuitively know what I said is true, but after the flood swept away the race of men in Noah's time, God promised to never destroy the earth in that manner again. And we have clear proof that God cannot lie, for no flood has ever destroyed the planet since then. Hence, every time you see the rainbow glistening across the clouds, you have an assurance that God does not lie. Every storm becomes a testimony that God is truthful. And he's true. And he cannot lie because, unlike man, he never changes. Now, you have to understand something. God's truthfulness is an essential biblical truth, but it would be vital for Paul to emphasize this in the Cretan context. Look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Then Paul adds his own commentary. "This testimony is true." And beloved, why not? I mean, the gods they worship were notorious liars. I mean, Zeus, their chief god, was always deceiving his wife Hera, the goddess of marriage, by concealing his affairs with nymphs and mortals. I mean, he turned one unfortunate mortal into a cow to disguise his affair with her. And then he assumes the form of a cow himself to seduce a different maiden. I'm not sure how that worked, but the point is, that is how these gods behaved. And the truth is, you become like what you worship. And these Cretans were liars. But God's very nature cannot lie. He hates lies. And it was with perfect abhorrence of the lie of sin that God promised and sent his only begotten Son to bleed for us and to make the only possible restitution and to grant a collective redemption of people whose faith he counts as righteousness. Okay, so therefore, faith knows the perfect character of God and it implicitly relies upon his characteristic faithfulness. And there's good reason to do so. So faith is relational. It's trusting in the person of God. But faith, secondly, is also based on another foundation, and that's the promise of God. Faith is based on the person of God and the promise of God. In verse 1, we see that trust requires a knowledge of the truth. It requires the understanding of what he says in verse 2, that of what God promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through Paul's preaching. See, God made these promises concerning his chosen people, and that's what that word elect means in verse 1, just God's chosen people. And he made promises towards those people and to those people before the beginning of time. And so from all eternity, God promised life and grace to us. Okay? Now, I used to, and sometimes still do, take my daughter to the Greensboro Science Center. And it's a really wonderful place, but one of the things it features is an enchanting ropes course that spans across the many trees in the park. And my daughter wanted to tackle that course at the age of 5, but they set a minimum age of 8. So I promised to her when she was 5, I said, look, when you turn 8, I'll bring you back here, and we'll do this. And we'll do this together. Now, because of the gap in time, it ended up being 4 years before we did it, and the weakness of my memory, and truthfully, the invasion of COVID, I totally forgot that I promised that. Now, I felt bad, but because I try to keep my promises to my kids, but I forgot. I forgot over such a short period of time. It was only 3 years. And then with COVID, it was the fourth year. And then COVID, I didn't even think about the Science Center because it was closed. So it never even crossed my mind. I forgot. But she didn't. She reminded me. She remembered my promise from when I was 5. And she trusted and she brought that promise back up to me and knew. And even though I'm imperfect, she knew my dad keeps his promises. So I'm going to bring this up because I know he's going to do it. Now, God does not forget his promises. We never need to remind God of anything. Here, God promises something before the ages began. And yet, at the proper time, he brings it about without any of our help. See, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his own Son. His Son born of a woman and born under the law. And the knowledge of the truth, the word of God's promise, is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, he came because we oppose God. And we broke his law. And by the way, those of you familiar with your Bible should know that sin sin and Satan promised us a form of godliness. Do you know? Do you remember that? Satan said, no, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You will be godly. See, we desire to be like God, but we just desire it without God. In other words, we reject and ignore God, and we want to determine for ourselves what God is like and what God should do. And this state of war with God's truth and his authority places us under his wrath and his judgment. But according to the ancient promise, God laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. The grace of God appeared in Christ, whose incarnation manifested God's glory and truth. The Son of God left heaven and emptied himself of glory, but lived a perfect life of godliness on earth. And he gave that godly life in mercy and love to be rejected by men and offered his body to be nailed upon the accursed tree. Because on that tree, Christ bore the wrath of God. He endured our punishment for sin. And he died the death that we deserve. But Jesus' godly life and sacrifice pleased God the Father. And so God raised him from the dead, delivering him from the curse that was imposed upon Adam. You see, friends, God saved us, not because of our works, but because of Christ. And all who would repent and believe in Christ, those with faith in Christ, will be forgiven of their rebellious insurrection and possess the hope of eternal life. See, friends, will you, if you're not a believer, will you not believe in this God who cannot lie and fulfills his every promise? By the way, I want you to notice how in verse 3, Paul says that he has this command to preach and proclaim from God our Savior. And then in verse 4, did you notice that he identifies Jesus Christ as the Savior? Essentially saying that Jesus Christ is God your Savior. And so to trust in God is to trust in Jesus Christ and to trust in the salvation that he brings. So tonight, if you do not know him, place your faith in him. Rely upon him. Declare him to be true. And don't wait until you clean up your life before you do that, because that will never happen. You don't forsake sin and then come to Christ. You must come to Christ in order to forsake sin. It's only through him that we are forgiven and have the power to live a godly life. And that's what Queenie and Olivia and Jeff are doing tonight. They possess this faith, and they're professing it with this act of baptism. And beloved, just one final word on this point. The goal of faith is godliness. And this truth transforms. And we know that God did not call us because we are godly. Godliness originates only through faith in the mercy of God. And we cannot accomplish godliness on our own, but it requires divine initiation. But I would say that if your faith does not lead to godliness, if it doesn't lead to serving the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming like him, you are likely not a true son of the faith, like Titus. See, godliness is not optional. To know God in truth is to become like him in character. It's the natural process of the Spirit's renewal. And so, like Paul, we must give ourselves to further and deepen the faith of others in the church and around the world. Okay, so godliness is the goal of faith. Let's look secondly, more briefly, eternal life is the hope. Eternal life is the hope. Godly people live lives of hope. All right, look in verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, godly people, I want you to understand this. Godly people are characterized by their hope in the age to come. Godly people are characterized by their hope in the age to come. Well, what is hope? In our modern vocabulary, to speak of something, when we use the word hope, we usually speak of something that we don't yet possess, and even the possession of that thing is really uncertain. So you might say something like, I hope my team drafts a certain player, or I hope I meet my quota this quarter. Or I hope I do well on this test. It's not there yet, and there is some level of uncertainty. Well, just as biblical faith, biblical hope is different than what may be described as human hope alone. Biblical hope is the confident, try to swallow this. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of future blessing based on the truth of God's promises while yearning for that blessing in the present. It's a confident expectation. It's a confident expectation that God has done and will do everything he's promised. And yet it's a recognition that we still await the fulfillment of some of those promises. And yet that waiting creates in us a yearning that affects how we live. You know, my family spends every Thanksgiving with my side of the family. And every Thanksgiving morning, I patiently wait for the grand meal that afternoon. I anticipate it with confident expectation that my mom will prepare that meal. And the reason why I have that expectation is because my mom has said she would do it, and my mom has done it every other Thanksgiving. And so I yearn for the meal to arrive, but I confidently expect its arrival. I base my hope on my mother's past actions and her present love. You see, that is a picture of hope. You can look back and see that God has fulfilled his promises and that he continues to promise, or he has promised us, so much more. And when we look back on what he has done, we have confidence that he's going to do it again in the future. And we yearn and we wait and we have excitement and anticipation. So within the Christian's heart, God puts a confident expectation that he will do precisely what he promised. And one of those promises is to bring our salvation to completion at his return. Our salvation will one day be complete. That's why Paul writes later in Titus that we're to live godly lives. In Titus 2:13, we are to live godly lives in the present age. Why? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, there is nothing that God has promised to do that he will not accomplish. We can look back to Christ and know that God keeps his promises, and we can look forward with great anticipation that he's going to come back and he's going to finish our salvation. And I want to say briefly that eternal life doesn't just speak about the quantity of time. It also speaks of the quality of existence that God's people enjoy in the present as they worship and as they serve him. And so godliness, to be godly, is an expression of the hope that you have in the age to come. And that godliness shows forth now. And so friends, again, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I want to ask you, do you have a sort of restless heart? A heart that's always yearning for something and yet is never satisfied. And I want to submit to you tonight that you have that because God has set eternity on the hearts of men. And that you will always remain restless until you possess this confident expectation of eternal life. You have that yearning for something more. It's because your soul desires the hope of eternal life. And so come to him. Believe in him. And you can believe in him right now as I'm preaching, because Paul said in verse 3 that Christ, this promise, is manifested in his word through the preaching which he has been entrusted with, and which I believe has been not his apostolic authority, but the proclamation is passed down to Titus and to other preachers and all Christians. And as Jesus manifested his glory at his incarnation, he displays his glory through proclamation. Even with weak preachers, Jesus can manifest himself to you through listening to my voice. And that's why proclamation from the heart matters, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what I'm doing right now is preaching the word of God. And so do you hear Jesus calling you, telling you to come to himself? And beloved, I would say this to you. Paul never lost sight that he was under the command of God. Never. He says, which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. I mean, woe to him if he did not preach the gospel. It's like he can hardly believe that God will call a persecutor to be a preacher. Now, we don't have the authority of the apostle, but we do. We have been commissioned to witness for him. And I want you to remember that people will only be saved as Christ's word is verbalized and modeled by his people. And so if we want to see more baptisms, we need to pray as we have been, but you individually need to share the gospel. You have to share the gospel for people to come to Christ. Okay? So if we want to see more of this, then let's ask God for more passion, for Paul's passion to proclaim the gospel and to live for the sake of those whom God will call to himself. Well, let's conclude with Paul's benediction. And that's the third point, which is the grace of God is our strength. He says, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. It's interesting. He writes about the grace that comes from the Father and the Son, and then he writes as a father writing to his true son in the faith. You know, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. And yet they share a common faith because they have a common Savior. The peace of the Savior, the peace that the Savior mediated between God and men, Paul mediates between people. And that's how it should be among believers, that we have more in common with someone on a different side of the world because we share the same Savior than we might have someone in our own neighborhood that shares our views on politics. See, Titus, Paul with this benediction is promising that Titus will have all the means of grace to fulfill his task. And beloved, the same is true for us. Believers have all of God's help to live a godly life of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are true and trustworthy. God, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and increase our hope in your promises, all the promises that you have made and all the promises that you have kept in Jesus Christ. Please manifest yourself to us this evening and do so through the baptisms that we are about to celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.